As a Southern Baptist through my childhood and adolescence, I was taught that the Bible had a definite mystique. It was special, set apart, held in high reverence. And although we did not technically worship the Bible, sometimes look like that, Freud would probably say that we did at least fetishize it, that we regarded it with an excessive attachment. And one of the first major cracks that I can remember in the veneer with which I had been taught to regard the Bible happened one day when I was in middle school. I had arrived early for youth group one Sunday afternoon, and being the budding religious nerd that I was, I decided to pass the time perusing books in the church library. And as I lingered in the Bible, this is what I did for fun, right? As I lingered in the Bible section, I noticed that the spine of one book read, "The Catholic Bible," with the Apocrypha, or as I think I pronounced it at that time, the Apocrypha. And that seemed odd to me. What does it mean to apply the adjective Catholic to the Bible? I didn't have any particular Catholic animosity, but I just thought, isn't the Bible the Bible? No matter what, no matter who you are, and what is a Bible with the Apocrypha? At that point, I hadn't studied for the SAT, hadn't had to learn words like apocryphal, meaning of doubtful authenticity. But flipping to the table of contents of that Bible, I saw the books I was accustomed to seeing. You know, at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. Some of you can continue with me. Or going to the middle, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know, carrying on. But there were also these strange books that I had never heard of that some of you may have seen as well in a Catholic Bible or an Eastern Orthodox Bible. 1 and 2 Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the story of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon. How about that one? 1 and 2 Maccabees. There are others. And in college, I came to see much more strongly and definitively that the Apocrypha was just the beginning of the story of biblical variants and Christian diversity. Whereas those apocryphal books were included by some Christian groups, such as Roman Catholics and some strands of Eastern Orthodoxy, as a kind of lesser or secondary canonical status, there were a huge number of other books that powerful Christian groups had deprecated and destroyed in previous centuries, but which were oftentimes written in the first place by individuals and groups which, at least for themselves, understood themselves as sincere, earnest, authentic followers of that enigmatic first century rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. So now, of course, all these different groups, in addition to the ones who became Orthodox, they often all thought each other were heretical and wrong, but nevertheless, they did each themselves think of themselves as sincere, earnest, and authentic. As many of you know, I've been teaching a six-session class this fall at Frederick Community College titled Lost Christianities and Banned Books of the Bible. And I plan to teach that class here at UUCF in mid-January. I know all of you can't be, you know, aren't available on Mondays at 11 a.m. or some can't even come on Tuesdays at 7 p.m., so that's what the sermon is for. This is the 20-minute sampler version. And since I've spent 9 hours lecturing about this topic in recent weeks, I thought it might be interesting to share with you at least a few of the highlights this morning. And if you're curious to learn more, both my course and this sermon are drawn from two books by the UNC Chapel Hill Religious Studies professor, Bart Ehrman. His books, Lost Christianities, The Battle for Scriptures and the Faiths We Never Knew, and Lost Scriptures, the books that did not make it into the New Testament. And that first book, Lost Christianities, is sort of the history, it's the secondary source. And Lost Scriptures, if you just want to read the books for yourselves with maybe a page or two introduction, then that's the sort of primary source. Or you can buy both if you're very avid and nerdy like me. The first and most important point is that it is not the case historically that there is a simple, unbroken line of apostolic succession. That's what it's sometimes called, apostolic succession, that it went straight from Jesus to the 12 disciples to the first pope in this unbroken line all the way through to today with what some people call Pope Frank. I like Pope Frank. And so instead, we now know that early Christianity was stunningly, mind-bogglingly, breathtakingly diverse. It was not as simple as apostolic succession. As Harvard professor Karen King wrote in her book, The Gospel of Mary Magdala, the beginning is often portrayed as the ideal to which Christians should aspire and conform. Here Jesus spoke to his disciples and the gospel was preached in truth. Here the churches were formed in the power of the Spirit and Christians lived in unity and love with one another. But what happens if we tell the story differently? What happens if we've come to see that the story is different? She writes, "What if the beginning was a time of grappling and experimentation? What if the meaning of the gospel was not clear and Christians struggled to understand who Jesus was?" And from the perspective of modern scholarship, this latter view appears clearly to be the case. After Jesus' execution at the hands of the Roman Empire, various individuals and groups developed wildly different understandings of how the Jesus movement should continue. It was certainly far from the case that they would, you know, I think many early Christians, or all early Christians, would be shocked that that followers of Jesus today wear gold crosses around their neck. I mean, the cross was the symbol of Roman state execution. I mean, it's the equivalent of having your leader killed in the French Revolution and wearing a guillotine around your neck, or if killed in Texas and wearing an electric chair or a hypodermic needle around your neck. I mean, it's that humorous and that deadly serious about the power of state execution and what it represents, and how that symbol came to be powerfully inverted in the 4th century, and that continues on to this day. As Emperor Constantine, of course, had the dream, "In this sign you will conquer," of the cross, and then started emblazing that sign of state execution on his shield, and then it carried on. So in Ehrman's books, he has a helpful term for understanding this dynamic. Instead of referring to Orthodox Christians, he refers to them as proto-Orthodox, as a way of reminding us that the victory of the proto-Orthodox in the 4th century under Emperor Constantine was far from assured, nor should we see Emperor Constantine as a model Christian. There's a whole lot to be said about that, but rest assured, I'll suffice it to say for now that he was baptized on his deathbed. He wanted, it's kind of that St. Augustine, you know, "Lord, save me from my sins, but not yet. You know, I have a few more I want to commit before I get baptized," and so that victory of the proto-Orthodox in the 4th century was neither preordained or inevitable, especially if you lived in the 2nd or 3rd centuries. During the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the proto-Orthodox were merely one among many groups claiming to be authentic Jesus followers and vying for power, authority, and influence. Relatedly, the word heretic, as you've heard me say before, simply comes from the Greek word heresis that just means to choose. It's that simple. A heretic is someone who chooses for him or herself as opposed to allowing the Orthodox hierarchy and just saying, "I just agree with them." It's saying, "No, I'm going to choose for myself." You chooser. That's all it means. As many of you know, one significant contribution to the proto-Orthodox becoming the Orthodox view was the Roman Emperor Constantine calling the Council of Nicaea in 325. It's about three centuries after the death of the historical Jesus. And the more you learn about these lost Christianities, the more you can begin to read between the lines of Orthodox Christianity and see its views were very much not written or articulated in a vacuum. They were instead articulated in opposition to views that the proto-Orthodox disagreed with, all these heretical groups. Consider specifically the example of the Nicene Creed. Who could, if I asked you to, stand up and say this from memory right now? All right, we got some. We use our famous comer outers. You know, we come out of various traditions. The example of the Nicene Creed, written in 325, still recited in many Christian congregations today. It's no accident that this creed begins, "We believe in one God," because there are early Christian groups that believed in one, two, 30, or even in one case, 365 gods. It's no mistake that the creed continues to specify that this one God is the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Because the Gnostics, one of those lost Christianities, believed precisely that the one that Jesus called God was not the same as a lesser God, the Demiurge, who was responsible for creating heaven and earth, and that it would have been better if the heaven and earth had never been created, because what's important is your spirit, in their view. The Nicene Creed continues, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light." But the Ebionites, another of those lost Christianities, were fully committed both to Judaism in general and to Jewish monotheism in specific. And so they believed that Jesus was fully human and not divines. When you get that, you know, really being sure to include in the creed that Jesus was God from God, light from light. That's refuting groups like the Ebionites, who hewed more closely to Judaism and its ensuing monotheism. The appellations for Jesus continue in the Nicene Creed, that he is true God from true God, begotten not made, of one being with the Father, which is intentionally crafted again to refute the Gnostics, who believed that God and Jesus were two different beings. And the Gnostics were sneaky, because Gnostic just means gnosis. You know how we spell knowledge with a K? Knowledge? Well, it's gnosis. It's spelled with a G. It's etymologically related. It just means secret knowledge. And they were so insidious, because the Gnostics believed in secret knowledge, they'd go to the regular church services, but then they'd have a secret meeting on top of that. So people didn't know who the Gnostics were and who they weren't. So they were really insidious and very much feared by the proto-Orthodox, because they'd use them for their church buildings and stuff and then have a secret meeting afterwards. So you didn't know who was who. The creed continues, though, that Jesus, quote, by the power of the Holy Spirit, became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, that directly contradicted the beliefs of the Marcionites, another of those lost Christianities, and arguably the group that had the most impact on causing canonization, because they rejected the whole Hebrew Bible. So the Marcionites are the direct opposite of the Ebionites. The Ebionites, you know, hated Paul and, you know, loved the Hebrew Bible, and the Marcionites, you know, loved Paul and hated the Hebrew Bible. So it's just, you know, polar opposites. Both understood themselves as authentic followers of Jesus. And these Marcionites believed that Jesus was fully divine, but not really human. And so saying that he was made man is refuting the Marcionites, who were quite influential. Further, the creed's assertion that Jesus suffered death and was buried would have been deeply antithetical to the Docetics, who thought that Jesus only seemed human, but that he didn't. And that things, they would say things like when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross, that was actually the Spirit leaving him because God couldn't die. Or that in the Gospel of Peter, we'll talk about that, it actually says, my power, why have you forsaken me? So when you're part of an early Christian community that not only read Luke, but also read the Gospel of Peter, things start to look differently, especially if you're a Docetic. Now, I could go on and have in recent weeks, but to make one side note, some of you may be surprised that our current UU hymnal includes that classic Trinitarian hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Three holies, right? Traditionally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, we've rewritten the lyrics to reflect classic Unitarian theology, but if you look in the bottom right-hand corner of hymn number 26, which is Holy, Holy, you'll see that that hymn tune, does anybody know? What's the hymn tune? It's Nicaea. Hymn tune, that classic Trinitarian, same, Council of Nicaea. So we still have, I think there's actually three hymns in our hymnal that have the hymn tune Nicaea. It's interesting. For now, though, I'll end this section of reading between the lines of the Nicene Creed with the one part that is most significant to me personally. The part of the Nicene Creed that I personally find most problematic and that always bothered me when I would be in, you know, services that maybe generally I found beautiful, but this part just always really bothered me, is the part that, quote, Jesus came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Now, what I'm bothered by, there's a lot I could say that I disagree with about all of that, but what really bothers me is what's missing. What's missing is Jesus' entire life. Virgin birth, death on a cross. Jesus' entire life is missing. His teachings, his public ministry, his radical acts, all the parts that to me are the most significant, meaningful, and challenging. And what's interesting about that omission from the Nicene Creed is that there are also lost Christianities that precisely emphasized Jesus' teachings as central and most important, represented most emblematically by the Gospel of Thomas. To back up just one step, and this is the part where I really need a board to write on, some of you may have heard about the Q Gospel. Q is short for the German word Quelle, which means source. Q is a hypothetical document that scholars began speculating about a century ago based on a close analysis of the canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, not John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic Gospels because they see together. Think like synthesis and optic, like your optometrician. They're the synoptic Gospels. 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John and totally different from the synoptic Gospels. A lot more to say about that. But so from a close analysis of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to make a long story short, the reigning theory is that both Matthew and Luke had on their desk when they were writing their Gospels. When Matthew and Luke were writing, they had a copy of Mark on their desk independently. They didn't know each other, but they had a copy of Mark. There are, however, 200 verses that Matthew and Luke share almost verbatim that aren't in Mark. So the speculation is that there was a written source that is lost that is essentially just these 200 verses. And so that was hypothesized to be this shared written source that was lost to the vagaries of history. German scholars came up with it. They called it Quella. American scholars shortened it to Q. For decades, the primary objection to this theory was that it presupposed the existence of a genre that was not known to exist, that is, a saying source. The argument went that early Christians wrote letters. We call those epistles. They wrote apocalyptic literature, like Revelation. They wrote narratives about Jesus. We call those Gospels. But they didn't just write lists of sayings, because why would you circulate lists of sayings divorced from what proto-Orthodox consider the most important, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus? So that Q was hypothesized to be just this saying source, no death and resurrection. Then the Gospel of Thomas was discovered in 1945 in Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt, in a find that has been called the most significant collection of lost Christian writings in modern times. Very briefly, the Dead Sea Scrolls, very important, but important for early Judaism. Nag Hammadi is the one that's important for early Christianity. And the Gospel of Thomas, although not the lost Gospel of Q, was precisely the genre that scholars had speculated Q to be, a saying source. Thomas, so it's not those 200 verses, but it is just simply 113 sayings of Jesus, one after another after another, with nothing about his life, nothing about the death and resurrection. And the early Christian community that produced Thomas, as well as perhaps that community that produced Q, are strong evidence of lost Christianities that cared deeply about Jesus' teachings but did not share the proto-Orthodox emphasis on certain interpretations of his death and resurrection. One theory is that the Nag Hammadi library was buried in the late 4th century precisely in response to the proto-Orthodox's increasing persecution of individuals, groups, and texts that they viewed as heretical. So keep in mind that the Council of Nicaea happened in 325 and produced the Nicene Creed. That helped regulate theological diversity, but the Council of Nicaea said nothing about the canon, said nothing about what books to include or exclude. Indeed, in 367, 4 decades after the Council of Nicaea, is the first time that we have a historical record of a bishop writing and saying, these are the 27 books you should be reading, the 27 books that we know today as the New Testament, no more, no less, and in the order that we know them. That list is from a letter that Athanasius of Alexandria, that's for those of you who know about the Council of Nicaea, same Athanasius who opposed Arius at the Council of Nicaea and won. It was written to all the congregations over which Athanasius was a bishop. And it was likely in response, or perhaps in response to that 367 letter, that a monk in a monastery, still there today, near Nag Hammadi, buried those now banned books to keep them from being burned and destroyed. And astoundingly, he hid them in this cave, and they remained there for almost 1,500 years until they were discovered in the mid-20th century in a completely fascinating story that I have no time to tell you today. But read Ehrman's book, come to the class, or talk to me later. It's ridiculous. It's just like they were they were put in a barn, and then they used some of them to like start a fire, and it's amazing that we actually still got them. So what was significant, though, is all of a sudden, with this Nag Hammadi find, we had, instead of just what the proto-Orthodox said about these lost Christianities, we had what they said about themselves. And that's a huge paradigm shift. And importantly, that 367 letter, which limited the books that Orthodox Christians were permitted to read, that only applied to churches around Alexandria, because Athanasius wasn't pope, he was just bishop. And so it was only in his jurisdiction. So there became a growing consensus of what books were in and out of the canon, but there was actually no ruling on the canon until the 1500s with the Council of Trent in response to the Reformation. So it was that late that you finally got a solid ruling from Rome on the canon. Similarly, I'll note briefly that the official contents of the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, were not settled into the early 2nd century, the early 200s. In Jesus' day, you don't hear about the Tanakh, you just hear about the Torah and the prophets. You know, the Torah and the prophets say this, the Torah and the prophets say this. That's because you only had about 2/3 of the Jewish Bible was settled at that time. The rest was still being written or coming into its final form. There is, of course, as I said, so much more to say. I'd love to talk to you about the Gospel of Peter. We have 3 times as many manuscripts of the Gospel of Peter as we do of the Gospel of Mark. That's a sign of how popular it was. Peter's Gospel includes some really fantastic scenes. There's actually scenes of the cross talking, so the cross that Jesus is crucified on speaks. The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which were incredibly popular. Thecla was, this, you know, as, according to this, went around with Paul, and so we had this incredibly popular female figure, and that women looked to that as authority to teach and baptize in early Christianity. To name just one more, one of my personal favorites of these lost Christian documents is the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, where we get all this speculation of Christians wondering, what was Jesus like? So all this, you know, the Gospel of Judas that was just found. Be sure, this doesn't really tell us anything about Jesus or Judas. This tells us what 2nd century Christians and 3rd century Christians thought about or were asking about Thomas, Judas. But this Infancy Gospel of Thomas, there are things like Jesus gets caught working on the Sabbath. He's making these clay pigeons, and so he makes them come to life. Jesus actually kills someone and then resurrects them. Joseph miscuts a board, so he extends it. Really a fascinating, fascinating book, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. For now, let me conclude with a few thoughts on the significance for us, 21st century Unitarian Universalists, of these lost Christianities and banned books of the Bible. The most important point may be that there never was a simple beginning in which all you needed to do was believe in a certain interpretation of the meaning of Jesus' death. This is a little flippant, but you know, sometimes those beliefs are called vampire Christianity. They're only interested in Jesus for his blood. So these rediscovered lost Christianities in banned books have shown that in the beginning was diversity. In the beginning was experimentation and conflict that has continued to this day. That's part of the reason it's continued to this day over the meaning of Jesus' life and his teachings. So if you've ever found yourself questioning the party line of a church or denomination's beliefs about Jesus, you likely have historical heirs that have asked that or much more bizarre questions than you ever thought to ask. There are even Christian theologians that are, just this past year, we had a book come out called The New Testament, that published by a Union Theological Seminary in New York professor, with the lost and banned books integrated with historically canonical books as a way of exploring how these books might inform Christian practices today and in the future. And this expanded and diversified version of Christianity may be appealing as a resource to some you use. Some have more mystical leanings, particularly find like Thomas and the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, to be very meaningful. And our fourth source is, after all, Jewish and Christian teachings. We have 6 sources, but one of them explicitly is Judaism and Christianity. As to which, if any of these books may be meaningful to any of you today, I leave you with a quote from our transcendentalist forebear, Ralph Waldo Emerson, who in his 1846, in his journals in 1846, wrote, "Make your own Bible. Select and collect all the words and sentences that in all your readings have been to you like the blast of a trumpet, out of Shakespeare, Seneca, Moses, John, and Paul. As you use, we have the freedom to draw from any or all of our 6 sources, including those books that have been historically valorized, as well as those books that have been historically burned. We use have a proud tradition of reading banned books. I wish you all happy reading, and may your reading of banned books be filled with passages that to you are resonant, invigorating, and as attention-grabbing to you as the blast of a trumpet."